Today's reading is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
Wonderful. Thank you, Jody. Friends, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who speaks to your people. You're not silent about who you are and what you want from your people. So thank you for that. We pray by your Spirit, our hearts would be open to receive and to be changed by what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you a loving person? Are you a loving person? I once took a Bible class where they had us evaluate ourselves based on the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. They handed us this paper, and the first question on it was, are you a loving person? You had a space then to rank yourself from 1 to 10. I was like, I don't know. I like to think that I'm loving. I know I should love. I know I still have kind of selfishness in some areas of my life. Maybe I'll put a 5 is safe, a 6 on a really good day. I wonder how you would rate yourself. And what about us as members of Christ's body? Are we a loving church? One of the reasons this question feels significant is because we know that it's abundantly clear in Scripture that Christians are called to love. It's Christianity 101. We love God and we love God's people. And it's abundantly clear in our passage this morning in verse 11. John says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another." See, John here is coming back to this melody of love that he's reprised several times already in this short letter for Christians to love one another. It stands as one of these road signs that we've been talking about through 1 John, this sign that you really are God's child. Remember, we saw last week that God's children practice righteousness? Well, here, God's children love one another. Love is at the very heart of the apostles' message about Jesus. Well, there's many places in Scripture where we're instructed to love others in general, you know, love our neighbors, love our enemies. But John's concern in our passage is specifically love for other Christians, those in our church family. And this isn't a newfangled idea, a fashionable trend just to love others. It's the message from the beginning, he says. Just think of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 13 that we've thought about before. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. This is why love is one of the things we promise to do to each other as we commit to be members of the same church. But we also know that there's a world of difference between knowing that we should love and actually loving. And John's heart in our passage is not simply that we would know that we should love, but that we would grow in our love for others. As we get our hands dirty to love like Christ, that we'd increasingly resemble our Savior for our good, for the good of our church, and ultimately for God's glory. And so that's what we'll see, friends, that the gospel calls us to love one another, and so we give ourselves to growing in that love. So, Ambassador, how are we doing in loving one another? Well, whatever we'd rank ourselves at on that spectrum, John invites us this morning to take that number even higher for God's glory. How can we be growing in love? What does this look like? Well, John shows us three things in our passage you'll see there on your bulletin. The first is this: reject the world's pattern of hate. Last week, we saw how God's children practice righteousness. You know, they don't go on living a life making peace with their sin. No, now that they know Christ, they now live for him. They walk in the light. They obey God's word. This is one of the marks of whether we're God's child or, in verse 10, if you go back one verse, the devil's children. Here in verse 11, then he gives another distinguishing mark. We should love one another. A love, as he says, distinguishes who God's children are from the world. Why is this important? Well, the trouble is we live in a world that's under the influence of the evil one, a world which patterns itself by its nature not after God's love, but of selfishness and even hate. I think even in our own hearts we feel this, right? Our bent is not towards Christ-like sacrificial love, but towards envy and bitterness. This is a real challenge. I think this is why he starts as he does and with this negative example of love in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." See, John here brings us back to the very first siblings. The very first siblings in Genesis 4. You remember what happens? Cain and Abel, brothers, they bring offerings to God. God is pleased with Abel's offering, but rejects then Cain's offering. And so Cain becomes angry. We pick it up in verse 8. He says, "Now Cain says to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." And here's this brother who God called to love, to care for, and that he takes his very life from him. And why? John tells us in verse 12, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, Cain had hate for Abel, not because Abel wronged him and he just wanted revenge, but because Abel did what was right before the Lord, and Cain was exposed. Abel's righteousness exposed Cain's rebellion, and so he murdered in hate. You see what John is saying. Cain is not some isolated event, but he's kind of a representative of the world without God. This is why he goes on in verse 13 to say, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." He's saying this is what the world does to people who follow God. Cain is a prototype, the first domino in a long line. Just as Cain was fueled by hate towards others who do what is right, so the world follows suit. Just as light exposes darkness, those who follow God expose the sinful ways of the world. We should expect this. You know, when you first planted your flag on Team Jesus, well, you didn't do it because you wanted the world's love. You did it expecting the world's enmity. Now, John says it's one thing then for the world to hate Christians. That, he says, is to be expected. But it's quite another thing for Christians to hate Christians. That, he says, is impossible. It can't happen. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? This distinction he's making. On the one hand, he says love is this sign of spiritual life, that eternal life really does reside in someone. You know, the truth is when we're regenerated by God's Spirit, then love naturally blossoms from us. But those who lack love habitually, well, it's a sign that they remain in death. Because they follow the world's pattern. That's what they says. Anyone who hates, which in this context refers to this lack of love, well, it's like a murderer, like Cain. Okay, hold on though. I may fail to love others, but I'm no murderer. Well, friend, just think of Jesus' teaching that John probably has in his mind on the Sermon of the Mount. That it's not just outward actions that constitute as hate, but what's going on in our hearts. The hate that we have towards brothers and sisters is murderous. Now, John is not saying that if we've felt angry before, or occasionally we've lacked love, that we're murderers and don't have life. He's also not denying that people who aren't Christians can perform loving acts. They certainly can as part of God's common grace. But John is asking a deeper question. What is the governing direction of a person's life? What is the pattern in how they treat others? If someone saw the way you treat other Christians, what pattern would they say you fit into? Do we increasingly resemble Cain, whose hatred led to taking life? Or Christ, whose love led to giving life? You see, John is really clear. To habitually refuse to love others is to show that the gospel has not yet taken root in you. You cannot be characterized by the world's pattern of coldness, resentment, indifference towards others, and then claim to have fellowship with God. Of course, love is not what makes someone a Christian or saves someone. No, what saves me and you is faith alone in Christ alone. And yet, as it's famously said, that love or that faith is never alone. It's evidence that produces a love for others. Friends, let me ask you then, do you view love for others as John does here? I think some can assume that, you know, as long as their theology is good and sound, relational failures, not a big deal. You know, I believe the right things. I defend the truth. I'm doctrinally faithful. God and I are good. And I think in a highly individualistic society like today, this can feel normal. And yet John refuses to separate the vertical of God and I to the horizontal of myself and others. You know, he couldn't be more clear. Whoever does not love remains in death. And we assume that Christian love is really good for some people, but not really for us. You know, I'm just not a people person. Or I'm really introverted. Love isn't really my gifting. Well, certainly personality affects how love is expressed, but not whether it should be expressed. Love isn't a gift for a few Christians. It's a family resemblance. What it means to be children of God, shared by all. And so, friends, this morning, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Are there any areas that lack love, that follow the world's pattern. If we want to grow, we need to be able to identify those in our hearts. It's good for us. Maybe even share them with others. You know, is there a Christian I avoid because of bitterness or who I've largely written off? Do I secretly enjoy hearing another believer's misfortune? Am I holding on to resentment instead of pursuing reconciliation? Am I largely indifferent to fellow believers? John says, friends, don't follow the world's pattern. You've been called out of darkness and into something more wonderful, more real, more life-giving. So root it out of your heart and instead look to Christ. Number two, he says, reflect Christ's pattern of love. So if love is a fruit of the gospel in us, well, how would we know we have it? What does Christian love look like? If we're going to grow in love, we need to be rooted in God's vision of what love is in Christ. We need to know then how to live it out in practical, tangible ways. Well, this is what John gives us there in verse 16. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." You see the contrast that John is making here. Cain, who is filled with hate for his brother that gave birth to murder. Well, Jesus, God's own son, was filled with love for others that led to self-sacrifice. This is what love is. Jesus shows us a love that's endlessly deeper and richer and more profound than the world or any Valentine's card could ever offer us. The world's love is often measured by how we're feeling, seasons that come and go. Christ's love, well, it's measured by what it was willing to sacrifice and to give to rescue us. Friends, we love great rescue stories, don't we? As maybe some stories that come to your mind right now. I recently watched a movie called 13 Lives. If you know this, it tells the true story of the incredible rescue of the youth football team in Thailand. Maybe you've heard of this. In 2018, the team and their coach became trapped deep inside a flooded cave in Thailand. Rising waters cut off every escape route. Once the people were able to find where they were, the dive in and out took 6 hours, which no child could hope to survive on their own. Now, their only hope then was for expert divers to enter the darkness, to squeeze through narrow underwater passages, sedate the children, and then dive all of them out one by one. And miraculously, all of them were saved in the end. Stories like this inspire us. I mean, imagine being one of these divers, you know, willing to put everything on the line to save a stranger trapped in a cave. Well, friends, imagine the author of creation not just risking his life, but walking into agonizing death, not just to save strangers, but his enemies. You see, we weren't lovely when Christ rescued us. In fact, left on our own, you and I don't drift towards love for others, but rather jealousy and selfishness. Yeah, if we're honest, our lives are marked often by the hate of Cain more than of Christ. And because of our sin, we are enemies before God. We are separated from him. But it was then that Jesus Christ was willingly left the comfort and glory of heaven to enter this broken world, to enter our darkness. He lived a life full of hardship and sorrow, and yet perfectly loved others. Even though he deserved love in return, he accepted hate and abandonment from all those around him, not merely risking his own life, but willingly laying it down on the cross, dying in the place of sinners like you and I. He gave everything, down to the breath in his lungs, the blood in his veins, spent, sacrificed. Why? So that we could be saved from an eternal death. We could have our hate forgiven and changed. We could be given his perfect record of love, so that when we place our trust in his sacrifice, well, we pass from death to eternal life. We enter God's family. Friends, behold his death. Behold the extent of God's mercy and love for you, that he would love you like this. It's like we sang earlier today, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Friends, we never move on from this love. We can return again and again to the same cross and discover new depths and that were greater than what we first imagined. And so let me exhort you, friends, study the cross. Return to it again and again. But when you've done that, don't stop there. Turn and study your brothers and sisters. Because once we've received that love from Christ, well, okay, now we know how to love others. Verse 16, that's what he draws out. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Of course, we can't atone for people's sin as Christ has, but we can follow his pattern of sacrificial love. That phrase, to lay down one's life, has the meaning of hazarding oneself. You know, being willing to put our well-being on the line for others. It's a love that's risky and costly. How can we do this? What does sacrificial love look like? Well, most of us may not be called to literally die for someone else, although we might. But there are many other ways we can be living this out. First, I think it looks like giving up your time. You know, leaving room in your schedule before and after church to listen to someone, to pray with them who's struggling. Inviting someone out for a meal rather than rushing off. A meeting with a younger believer through the week to read the Bible and pray. Visiting a church member in the hospital or someone who's lonely, even when it means giving up your only free evening. Walking patiently with someone through grief or depression or suffering, even though these take a long time. Looks like giving up your time. Well, it also looks like giving up your comfort. You know, when investing in relationships in the church, we won't be able to love everyone equally, right? This is just not going to be practical. But sacrificial love, we look not only to those relationships that are really comfortable for us, but those outside our comfort zone, those who might be different, those who might even be difficult to love. Maybe think about your friendships in this church. It's so easy to love in ways that are most convenient for us, and that cost us very little. We tend to move towards this kind of love. I see this in my own heart at times. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we looked for opportunities to be inconvenienced by doing good for others, others who are unlike us? I was really helped this week by Ed Welch's book, Side by Side, which I know some of you have read. He says this, God always takes the initiative to care for us, even when we sin. That's what grace looks like. And because we're loved like that, we can take the initiative to love others, and not just our friends, but also those we don't know well. Reaching out to people can feel awkward and difficult, but through our union with Christ, it's a calling we can delight in carrying out. So, let's just get really practical. Young adults, those who go to the YAM lunches occasionally, you should be going out of your way to meet up with some of the older and retired members of our church to be a companion for them. Western families, you should be trying to get to know the Singaporeans and the Chinese, the Malaysians among us. Those with kids, you should be reaching out to those living by themselves without any immediate family near them. Those who are retired and looking for ways should be looking for ways to care for those with young babies or infants, seeing how could they help, how could they be a friend. Teenagers, you should be finding ways to befriend the younger kids at our church, to make church a really happy place for them to be. You can multiply the examples, right? This isn't an exhaustive list. It's a jumping off point. Because the important question in any of this is, what opportunities do you have? How might we collectively make it more normal to reach out broadly to those we have nothing in common with, and more strange to only stay in our friend group? How might Christ be glorified by that? Thirdly, then, it looks like moving past words into action. This is what John has in mind there in verse 17. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. He's not saying here that words are unimportant, but rather that our love for others moves beyond mere words. It expresses itself in this compassionate desire to meet actual, tangible needs. You know, just think of the early church and how they're described in Acts 4. Luke tells us this, that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. I mean, what a picture. Because we belong to God and one another, we demonstrate that love by meeting tangible needs. And so if we are going to know the needs here at Ambassador, well, one simple implication is we have to know others. We simply can't move to meet needs if we aren't showing up, if we aren't putting ourselves intentionally into the lives of others, if we stay on the fringes. Who's struggling financially? Who's out of work? Who's just moved to the area and who could use some assistance? Who's just had a baby? Who's in the hospital? You know, oftentimes when we do notice a need, there can be this thing where we kind of assume, you know, someone else is probably already on top of it. Somebody else would be better placed to suit that as we just kind of move on. But how life-giving would it be if our instinct more and more became, you know, I wonder if I could fill that need. That could be me. In love, friends, we keep our eyes peeled constantly to who can I help, even in small, tangible ways. Actually, as elders, we've been asking this question. You know, how can we do a better job at facilitating member care for each other, giving people safe opportunities to share things that they're struggling with, be honest about? And then how can we best communicate to members about how they can be meeting some of these needs? Friends, honestly, if you have ideas about how we could be doing better at this, please come talk to us. We'd love to hear them. And so let me encourage you this week, pray. Pray and seek God's help. Ask Him to show you specific ways you might display this costly love for Christ's sake. And you know the great thing in all of this is you don't have to be on any official rota to do it at all. You don't need permission from us or anyone to be growing in tangible love for members of Christ's body. In the gospel, it's like each of us are deputized to be loving others like this in supernatural, sacrificial ways. So friends, let's get to it. We reflect Christ's pattern of love. And then finally, we rest in God's assurance. He goes on in verse 19, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. John is really good at anticipating our thought process, right? I mean, after going through verses 16 to 18, a stand under the weightiness of Christ-like love, I mean, who can stand? The more we think about it, the worse we may feel about the actual love we display. You know, am I really a loving person at all? And if love is a sign of life, then am I even saved? The challenge here is that it may be that your lack of love does prove that you're not yet a member of God's family. It may be that you're here and you've realized that your life is characterized more by the pattern of hate and not Christ and his love. Friends, if that is you, please heed this warning. Do not harden your hearts. Turn to Jesus. Repent of your lack of love and he will welcome you. He will change you. But if you are a Christian and you are genuinely trying to grow in loving others, there's another danger. There's the danger of a condemning heart. I wonder if you've ever looked at a funhouse mirror. I used to love these when I was a kid. Looks something like that. They're really fun. Our kids love them. You know, they one makes you look impossibly tall. Another, like you have no neck or legs. Another, that you're like 5,000 pounds. You know, they're good fun. You find them at fairs and these kinds of things. Well, friends, when we fall into sin, our hearts can become like distorted mirrors. Hearts that are sensitive to sin are gifts from God, but they often can wrongly magnify our failures until they seem bigger than God's grace. They tell us that our latest sin, that thing we did, well, that defines us. Perhaps even now, if you're listening to God's word, you see clearly ways that you need to be growing in this, and your heart condemns you. John says we must look beyond the distorted reflection of our feelings to the truth of what God says, because it's often that our condemning heart blocks us then to love in ways that he calls us. So how do we do this? Well, first, he says, look to the truth that God knows everything. He says there in verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater and he knows everything. You know, in times when our sin overwhelms us, it's because we remember that our heart, we intentionally remember that our heart doesn't know everything. And actually, we often forget what it does know. But God is not like us. He doesn't only see what's right in front of us. He sees it all. He saw the last week of apathy, of bitterness towards that person. But he also sees that last year of growth in intentionally wanting to get to know others, in praying for others, in service to the local church, and caring for those who are hurting. You know, take on God's view. Be quick to celebrate evidences of that in your own life. Be quick to celebrate them in others as well. He also says God is greater than our hearts. Here's how one pastor puts it. He said, your heart does not sit on the judgment seat. Praise God. You would condemn you. Even if we stand against us, why wouldn't a holy God? Because this God who knows everything, not only what we just did, he knows what he has done. He has not spared his only son, but has given him up for us all. So if God is for you, can even your own heart successfully stand against you? If you are his, you may yet be further chastised, but in Christ never condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ. You see what he's saying? Clinging to the gospel, it quiets our hearts. Hearts once condemned can now come confidently before God. not kind of sheepishly sulking into his presence, but to know him as a father, to ask him whatever we want. That's what he says in verse 22. We receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. You know, our greatest fear when we lack assurance, when our heart is condemning us, is that God will not hear us, even if we come to him, that he'll be deaf when we complain. But as we look up to God and see ourselves from his mercy seat, we find a God who's not reluctant to forgive, but a Father who is eager to welcome and to give us anything we ask as his children. Finally, then, he says, remember that God's word is sure. That God's will for his people is not something that he hides. He doesn't make us seek out, you know, what will please him. No, he's given road signs, like we've been saying, of whether we're truly in him. What is God's will? Verse 23, he says, believe in his son Jesus Christ and love one another. You know, this is it. These are the two marks of genuine Christianity. Faith in Christ and love for believers aren't just duties we perform. Verse 24, they're evidence that we are actually abiding in God and that God is at work in us through his Spirit. As we've been saying through 1 John, friends, in a confusing and troubling world with false teachings swirling all around, you can be assured that if you believe in Jesus and you have love for Jesus' people, however imperfectly, you really do have eternal life residing in you. Your heart can truly rest in his presence. So friends, John has instructed us that the gospel calls us to love one another. And so we give ourselves to growing in love. We do this by rejecting the world's pattern of hate, increasingly reflecting Christ's pattern, and then resting in God's assurance. So as we consider our church then, and where we go from here, well, we should rejoice in the many evidences of sacrificial love we see in one another. We should point these out. But then we don't stop there. We should also imagine what our church could be like by God's grace if we took more seriously this call to give ourselves to one another. Can you imagine that? And it's not because we're naturally loving, but because we have been so loved by Christ. And so as we stride forward, we don't grit our teeth. We don't try to manufacture love from ourselves. No, we return again and again to that cross and discover that its depths are greater than we could ever imagine. And so look to Christ and then go on and love one another as Christ has loved you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are so thankful. We're thankful for the wonder of love that you've shown us on the cross, even when we didn't deserve it. And so we pray this morning that you'd help each of us be struck by your love afresh, for our own good, but also so that we might gladly then be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Even this week, Lord, help us, change us, mold us into your image for the good of your people and for the good of your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.